Well, we had a video we were going to show you, but VBS is closed, so that means technical difficulties. So the demons are in the electronics, apparently, but we'll get to see that one later. But I do thank you for the singing this morning. More songs about Jesus, as our focus is entirely upon Him. And that was the one we were going to look at, I believe. Maybe we'll see that later. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's letter to the saints at Corinth, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. Well, the countdown, as I mentioned earlier, to our VBS for this year, 2 weeks, begins 2 weeks from tomorrow, week of July 14 to 18. Hard to believe, one more day and we're halfway through this year. This is the fourth lesson in our VBS series, which will correspond with the lesson that will be taught on Thursday night of VBS week. As I've already reminded you and have done each Sunday this series, the title is for this year is Wonder Junction, with a setting train station in a town in the Old West. The theme is Marvel at Jesus, Live for His Glory. Good advice. You see a lot of decorations here, some in the foyer, in the fellowship hall, back hall. There'll be a lot more put up this week, Lord willing. Thanks again to all of you who are coming to help during our work times. And a lot of hard work I know is being done at home as well. Please keep praying, inviting children, spreading the word, handing out. There's some more flyers out there. We've got the website where they can register on this batch of flyers. So post them, hand them out. If you have a Facebook, link that. Mention VBS, link it to our website so they can get a registration form. Pre-register. We want to reach as many children as we can, so help us in doing that. And as we stop each night at Wonder Junction, we'll marvel at the wonder of Jesus, something we should never get tired of doing. This series on Sunday morning mirrors the lessons on those weeknights. We considered the wonder of His birth in the first lesson. In the second, we focused on the wonder of His childhood. Last Sunday, we looked at the wonder of His ministry years. Our animal pal for last week, I forgot to mention him, is Mighty the Bison. I remind the kids that bison are powerful, mighty animals, but Jesus, who created the bison, is the most powerful, mighty person who ever lived or ever will live. He's called Almighty God. Nothing is too hard for Him. And His wonderful, mighty power was never more on display during His earthly ministry than when He died on the cross, which you would think would be a great symbol of weakness, but He was accomplishing His purpose. And then He rose from the dead, and that's our lesson for today, the wonder of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel, and the Apostle Paul provides a powerful statement of the gospel in the passage you have before you. Your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians 15, so look with me as I read the first eight verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Moreover, brethren, writes Paul, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. We'll stop there. The heart of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. And notice that Paul emphasizes the fact that Christ's death was according to the Scriptures, and His resurrection was according to the Scriptures, as we will highlight in this lesson. Note, too, that he also adds Christ's burial and His post-resurrection appearances, because His burial proved that He really died. The Holy Spirit, anticipating some of the arguments of the skeptics over the centuries, that He didn't die. Yes, He was buried, He died. And His appearances prove that He did, in fact, rise from the dead. I've given you another long outline with a lot of scriptures to prove all the points I'm making, and I hope you'll hold on to it and look up those biblical passages this week. We won't have time to examine every text this morning. Fortunately, earlier this year, we spent several weeks focusing on our Lord's suffering and death, and then we focused on his resurrection at Easter, as we always do. So hopefully some of that information is still fresh in your mind, and I'll just hit the highlights today. That being said, let's turn our attention for a few moments to the wonder of his vicarious death, his vicarious death. You see three major points under this heading. First, we know that from the Bible that his death is foreordained in eternity past. Our Lord's death in his early to mid-30s was no tragedy or accident. He didn't mess up by getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders and thus sadly have his ministry cut short so that the world unfortunately was deprived of his more mature teachings, what that might have been, as some liberal theologians have argued. There's an accurate theological response to that idea, and that word is baloney. Jesus never messed up. He was never surprised. The Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the fickle Jewish crowd were not in charge of Jesus' death. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in charge of the entire ordeal, every detail. The whole thing had been planned by God in eternity past before one atom or molecule of the universe was created. In fact, regarding Jesus, we have it on good authority that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what he's called in Revelation 13:8. Furthermore, the apostles understood and proclaimed that in the eternal council of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was determined that he is the member of the Trinity, God the Son, who will carry out on earth the plan of redemption that God's purpose determined before creation. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to his audience that Jesus in his death was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Sometime later, when the church gathered to pray after Peter and John had been arrested, the saints acknowledged to the Lord that the Romans and Jews gathered together to do to Jesus whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, Acts 4:28. So it was all planned before creation that Jesus would be the one to carry out the plan. Thus, he is sent to earth by the Father at the proper time to secure salvation for all sinners who will believe in him. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God had planned that from all eternity, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul puts it together when speaking, or I'm sorry, Peter puts it together when speaking of Jesus. He says, he truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that, of course, was 2,000 years ago when he was born, lived his life, died, and went back to heaven. So his death is foreordained in eternity past. Second, his death is foretold in Holy Scripture. When you know the end from the beginning, you can tell all along what's going to happen, and that's exactly what the Lord did. What he had fully planned in eternity down to the last detail, he started to reveal little by little in the pages of Scripture when he began to write his book. Thus, the Old Testament prophets predict the death of the Messiah. We know they're talking about Jesus the Messiah because the Lord himself, on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, gave the two disciples on the road to Emmaus a crash course in Old Testament messianic prophecies. When he rebuked them, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," that would be in Genesis, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I've told you before how I would have loved to have heard that lesson. And I know it's written in the Bible, but to hear the Lord go by every passage that foretold and pointed to him, what an amazing experience. Peter declared in Acts 3:18 that God foretold, he announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled those. Paul declared to King Agrippa in Acts 26 that the prophets and Moses said that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. Now, I've given you a list of Old Testament passages regarding what the prophets foretold about the suffering of the Messiah. I'll just hit them here. First, Moses told us in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah, that his death would be to remedy what happened in Eden. I mean, right there when the shambles of paradise lying at the feet of Adam and Eve after they had blown it, we know that the devil had used the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve to sin and plunge all of humanity into sin. But someone was coming, we're told, to remedy the tragic situation, and that someone is called here the seed of the woman. And we're told that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, that's Satan, but in the process his heel will be bruised, which was a veiled reference to his death. Then centuries later, David told us in Psalm 22 that his death would be by crucifixion. And that is an amazing prophecy, because that was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a cruel form of execution. Then 300 years after David, Isaiah comes on the scene, and in his great passage of the suffering servant, he said that his death would involve shame and painful suffering, Isaiah 50 verse 6. He said also that his death would include terrible brutality. He couldn't even recognize him as a human, he said, Isaiah 52, 14. That his death would be caused by the rejection of his own people, verse 3. That his death would be orchestrated by God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, verses 4 and 10. That his death would be as a substitute for others. He would die for our sins, our iniquities, and that his death would pay the penalty for sin. And 700 years after Isaiah, Then the Messiah Jesus arrives on the scene, and he began his public ministry, and he picks up that theme that David and Isaiah, and even before that Moses, had begun. And so he predicts his own death before it happens. For example, Jesus early in his ministry tells the Jews that when they destroy his body, he will raise it up in 3 days. That's when he cleansed the temple for the first time, John 2. They misunderstood that. They used it against him later in his trial. But we're clearly told there he was talking about the temple of his body. Then months before his death, he tells his disciples that he will suffer many things, be rejected by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, be killed, and be raised on the third day. This is in Matthew 16. This was the first time he clearly stated to his disciples what was coming in just a short while. Then Jesus later tells them that he will be betrayed, he will be killed, he will be raised on the third day, Matthew 17. In a passage recorded only in John's gospel about the good shepherd, Jesus tells his disciples that he, the good shepherd, will lay down his life for his sheep. That near the end of his public ministry, on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples for the last time before his death, Matthew 20, he tells them that he will be betrayed to the Jewish leaders. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, and crucified, and he will rise on the third day. Notice that each time he includes a little more detail to his men as they get closer to that event. And then in a final word to his disciples, the night before he dies, he tells them, Judas will betray him, although they didn't pick up on that. He said, one of you will, and Peter asked him, who is it? And he said, Peter tells John to ask him. He says, the one I give him the sop, he hands it to Judas, and they still didn't get it. He says, they will all forsake him. Peter will deny him, and they will not see him for a while when he's taken to be killed, Matthew 26. Notice that he is making it clear that he knows what's coming. He's letting them know ahead of time. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus' death was foreordained in eternity past. We read the passages where his death was foretold in Holy Scripture. And then as we read in the New Testament Gospels, his death is fulfilled at the end of his ministry, exactly the way God planned it before he created the universe. I told you before that one-third of the New Testament Gospels, 33% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are given over to this 1 week, the account of the last week of our Savior's life and his resurrection. We call it Passion Week. From the time our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday to officially present himself to the nation as their Messiah, to his crucifixion at the end of the week, to his resurrection on Sunday morning. That's 29 of the 89 chapters in the four Gospels. And what we learn in those chapters about how much our Lord suffers for us is that he suffers through betrayal, betrayed by Judas, arrest by the mob there in the garden, desertion by all the disciples, denial by Peter, false accusations before the Sanhedrin, abuse, beatings by the temple guard there, rejection from the nation, scourging and mutilation and mockery by the Roman soldiers. Before the cross, he had been beaten to a pulp, was bleeding from 1,000 wounds, was experiencing shock and dehydration and incredible weakness and unimaginable pain before they ever nailed him to the cross. And then he experiences excruciating pain from being nailed to a cross at 9 in the morning and hanging there in agony for 6 hours. Long spikes driven through his wrist and feet with the weight of his body hanging on those spikes, constantly tearing at the wounds. As Isaac Watts wrote, and we sing often, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" That was the physical suffering that our Savior experienced, suffering like nothing any of us has ever endured. But what was even worse for him was the spiritual suffering, which he dreaded so much that he begged his Father the night before in the garden if there was any other way to let that cup pass from him. But there was no other way. If you and I were to have our sins forgiven, to be given eternal life, to be rescued from the horrors of hell, and given a home in heaven with Jesus forever, there was no other way. To think that we can buy or pay for or earn our salvation is an insult to God the Father who sent his Son and to the Son who endured that for us. No other way. And so because of his great love for his Father and for us, he absorbs the horrors of God's wrath poured out on him as punishment for our sins during the 3 dark hours on the cross from noon until 3 p.m. In another classic hymn, Isaac Watts also wrote, "Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And finally, it was over. The agony of the suffering, the payment for our sins, he declared it so. "It is finished, paid in full." And then he gives up his spirit to the Father and dies at 3 o'clock. The wonder of his vicarious death. Vicarious means to be done for another. He was our substitute. He took our place. Again and again, Isaiah in his 53rd chapter tells us that is so. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The songwriter put it, "I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place." Charles Wesley asked in another great hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" But thankfully, Passion Week didn't end with Jesus' death. He was taken down from the cross, laid in the tomb, and as he predicted, something wonderful happened on Sunday morning, and that is the wonder of his victorious resurrection. His victorious resurrection. He defeated death. He was victorious over the grave. As songwriter Robert Lowry puts it, we sing it every Easter, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." And of course, his resurrection was not a surprise, because as with his death, so his resurrection is prophesied beforehand. Prophesied. Not only do the Old Testament prophets predict the suffering and death of the Messiah, as we saw earlier, but in a couple of key passages, the Old Testament predicts the resurrection of the Messiah. 1,000 years before Jesus, the Son of David was born. Jesus, the Son of David, was born 1,000 years after David. But King David would be the physical ancestor of the Messiah, and he wrote about the death of the Messiah. And in Psalm 16:10, he also said that the Messiah would rise from the grave. He writes this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And we know he was talking about the Messiah, not himself, Because in two key passages, Peter in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2 and Paul in his sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, both quote that passage and they both apply it to Jesus' resurrection. They say, look, David died. We know where, we can show you his tomb. He died 1,000 years ago. But he wasn't writing about himself. Being a prophet, he foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah, and he wrote about it. And that's what he's talking about there. And then 300 years after David, again, Isaiah comes on the scene in his 53rd chapter. He writes of his death. And in verse 10, he says the Messiah would rise from the dead. Of the Messiah, he predicts that God shall prolong his days, that is, after he's already died, and he will see his seed, his descendants. To do that, he has to rise from the dead, which he will happen, and then he will live to reign forever. So as is true with Messiah's death, not only do the Old Testament prophets predict his resurrection, but the Messiah himself predicts it. He predicts his own resurrection. In fact, before Jesus dies, he gives 16 distinct details of his coming death and resurrection, and every time he mentions his death, he predicts his resurrection. Now, we saw those predictions of his death earlier, so I won't go over those texts again to look at those details, but just note that he predicts his resurrection on at least 8 occasions before it occurs. And of course, as you heard me say many times, he's basing his truthfulness, the truth of his claims, upon the fact that he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. And if you say that ahead of time, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead, and you do, that gives pretty good authority to everything else you've said. And that was his intention. So note that on these 8 occasions, the first was in the temple early in his ministry. I pointed to this earlier. This is when he said, destroy this temple. And what does he say? In 3 days, I will raise it up. John 2. And then there was the time he referred to the sign of Jonah when he was in Galilee near the middle of his ministry. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Why does he mention the 3 days? Because on the third day, he would rise from the dead, Matthew 12. Several months later, in Caesarea Philippi, way up there to the north at the foot of Mount Hermon, past the midpoint of his ministry, he tells his disciples that he must be killed, and on the third day, he will be raised to life, Matthew 16. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, again past the midpoint of his ministry, he tells his disciples, don't tell anyone what you have seen, that is, what they saw there on the Mount, Moses and Elijah showing up, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, Matthew 17, 9. After that, again in Galilee, past the midpoint of his ministry, he tells them, they're going to kill me. On the third day, I will be raised to life, Matthew 17. So over and over, he tells them that. Another one would be in, we mentioned the Good Shepherd passage earlier in John 10 about his death. But notice that he says in that passage, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, which is exactly what he would do. And with just over a week to live, he was approaching Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, and he said to them, on the third day, I will be raised to life, Matthew 20, 19. And finally, on the way to Gethsemane, the night before he dies, he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, Matthew 26, 32. Centuries earlier in the Old Testament and months earlier in his ministry, Jesus' resurrection is prophesied beforehand. And then it's performed by God himself. We have the historical record from the 4 Gospels that he rises from the dead in the tomb early on Sunday morning. Please don't ever get used to that. Don't ever get past that. Oh yeah, resurrection of Jesus. Everything God has for us in this life and the next is because of the resurrection of Jesus. There would be no Christianity. There would be no gospel. There would be no hope. So when you read Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20, thank the Lord every time he rose from the dead. No living human being actually witnessed the resurrection. It occurred in the darkness of the sealed tomb sometime after midnight. Eyewitnesses saw him die on the cross on the 3 days earlier. They saw his body taken down from the cross. Some of the people were involved in that. They saw him laid in the tomb. They saw the tomb sealed. But they didn't actually see him, his life return to his body and see him sit up and walk out of the tomb. But we know it happened because all the evidence that followed. And we know it from the Bible that each member of the Godhead was involved in making the resurrection happen. We're told in John 2 and John 10 from Jesus' own lips that he raises himself from the dead. He told the Jews at the temple in John 2, we've already looked at this twice, if they destroyed the temple of his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. He told his audience in John 10 that as the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep, he has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again, which he did. We also know that the Father raises his Son from the dead. Jesus in Matthew 16 and 17 said that on the third day the Son of Man would be raised from the dead. So another member of the Godhead would perform the resurrection. In the passages in Acts that I've listed here, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 13, and 17, the apostles declare that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we may safely assume, when you just have the reference to God, that they're referring to God the Father. So the Father who planned it all is credited with raising his Son from the dead. And then we're told explicitly in Scripture that the Spirit raises the Son from the dead. In Romans 1 and 8, the Apostle Paul affirms the role of the Holy Spirit in raising Christ from the dead. Romans 1, 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, referring here to Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 1, 4. And then in Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. And the Apostle Peter declares that Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus' resurrection, prophesied beforehand, performed by God himself, all three members of the Trinity involved, and third, his resurrection is proven by his appearances. Let me just point out the facts given in the New Testament and the different appearances that are listed for you on your outline. We've looked at these before on Easter Sundays, but just note, as I have them listed here, he appears after his resurrection on at least 12 different occasions, probably more, but those are 12 that we know of from the Scriptures during the 40 days before his ascension. They're recorded in the Gospels, they're recorded in Acts 1, and they're listed for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Note also that he appears up close and personal with these witnesses, talking with them, walking with them, eating with them, inviting them to touch him and observe his scars. He didn't appear at a great distance as some transparent, ethereal, ghost-like phantom or some image that they saw in a dream while they were asleep. He stood among them. He stood beside them. They touched him. They heard him talk. They watched him eat. They walked with him. They saw and touched the scars where the spikes were driven through his wrist and feet and the spear was thrust into his side. He invited them to do that. And it wasn't just one adoring person who saw him. No, he appears to individuals and small groups. And on one occasion, Paul tells us, to more than 500 eyewitnesses. And the majority of those, over 250 of them, were still alive when Paul wrote that. He said, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They were there. In fact, here's the list of those we are explicitly told who saw him and interacted with him. We're told that he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden that morning, that he appeared to Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanne, and other women, that he appeared to Cleophas and another unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, that he appeared to Peter on Resurrection Sunday, that he appeared to the 10 apostles in the upper room on the night of Resurrection Sunday, the 10 apostles plus those two who had come back from Emmaus, so there were at least those there. He appeared to the 11 apostles in the upper room on the following Sunday night. This time, Thomas was there. He was absent the first time. He appeared to the seven apostles at the Sea of Galilee. They finally got up there after 2 or 3 weeks. That's where he told them to go. They hung around Judea, Jerusalem, so he was gracious enough to meet with them there. But then they go up to Galilee. He meets with seven apostles there by the lake, to 11 apostles and more than 500 believers on that mountain in Galilee at the predetermined meeting, Matthew 28. Then to his brother James. We don't know exactly where this was, probably back in Judea, because James, remember, his brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. James would be a major leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He would write the book of James. So Jesus appears to him, said, "Do you believe me now?" He did. And I'm sure he may well have appeared to his other siblings, or James told them. Then he appeared to the 11 apostles at his ascension, at least those 11. There may have been others there on the Mount of Olives. And finally, after his resurrection, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And he later appeared, now that he's called Paul, in Corinth after his resurrection to encourage him. We can be absolutely certain that our Lord rose from the dead because Jesus' resurrection is prophesied beforehand, is performed by God, is proven by his appearances. You say, "I already believe that." I know you do. Can you tell others why you believe that? Your children, your grandchildren. Because again, the resurrection of Christ is the key. As I mentioned before, the stories of skeptics who were smart enough to realize, if I can disprove the resurrection, I can debunk Christianity. And they were right if they could do that, but they couldn't, because once they started examining the evidence, they realized it's true. So like Lee Strobel or many others, they became believers. And we are commanded by Peter to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. So know this material well for the sake of your children and your grandchildren. Yes, I know you believe it. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to know. That's why I gave you all these verses, all these, this long outline. Keep it, use it, look it up, look up the verses. And this fourth one here is also important. That is, his resurrection is proclaimed by the apostles. As I said, I'd encourage you to look up these passages. We don't have time to look at each one of them now, but the resurrection of Christ was a central tenet, what theologians call the apostolic preaching of the cross. What was the central theme of the preaching of Peter and John and the others right after Jesus' resurrection? It was his resurrection, his death and resurrection. Jesus died to pay for our sins, but we wouldn't know if that payment was sufficient if he'd remained in the tomb. He said it was finished, but when God raised him from the dead, that was the guarantee. That was the amen. Yes, the payment is sufficient. And those who will come to my son in faith, I will give them eternal life. The fact that he rose from the dead seals the deal, is eternally significant. And thus we have the record in the book of Acts that Peter, John, the other original disciples preached that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 10. And then Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene, the arch enemy of the church. He's converted, becomes the Apostle Paul. And we have the record in the rest of the book of Acts that Paul and his ministry teams preached that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts 13, Acts 17, Acts 25. And going beyond the book of Acts, as Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude write the letters that the Holy Spirit inspires to be a permanent part of the New Testament canon, we have the divine record that the New Testament authors in numerous passages in the epistles teach us that Jesus rose from the dead. There are far too many references to the resurrection of Christ in the epistles in the book of Revelation to list. So I just encourage you to start in Romans. If you're serious about knowing what they are, start in Romans, have your pencil ready, and just read all the way to the end of the New Testament. Every time you come across a reference to Jesus' resurrection, note that. You'll be amazed at how many. How important that is. The resurrection of Christ is an established historical, biblical, theological fact. And understand, I'm not going to go into all these details when I talk with the children, obviously. I'm going to put it down on their level. But we, you know, children ask some amazing questions. Because I always give them opportunity every night. And you'd be amazed at somebody raised their hand, they ask a question, "Whoa, where'd that one come from?" So we need to know, because some of those children could be your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Know the answers. We can be absolutely certain of the resurrection because it's prophesied beforehand, performed by God himself, proven by his appearances, proclaimed by the apostles, and finally this morning, proof of our salvation. Talk about making it personal. Praise the Lord for that truth. We don't have to go through life wondering, doubting, being uncertain. We know that Jesus rose from the dead after paying for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. We began this sermon by reading the first 8 verses, and in that chapter, Paul assures us of some great truths that are based upon the fact that our Lord rose from the dead. He tells us in the first 11 verses that because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that everything he said is true, everything in the Bible is true, the gospel is true, and all of God's promises are true. That's verses 1 to 11. The resurrection of Christ is the key. If he didn't rise from the dead, forget the whole thing. But since he did rise from the dead, we can be fully confident that it's all true. No matter how many skeptics deny it, doesn't matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. Verses 12 to 19, Paul makes it clear that because Jesus rose from the dead, we know as believers that our faith is genuine. He said, well, how do you know that you're right and all those millions and millions of people who believe in Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius, how do you know that you're right, they're wrong? Because God says so. Well, that's very arrogant. No, it would be arrogant if I told God he was a liar. It's not arrogant when I believe what he says and say, okay, I'm going to submit to that, humble myself, and Jesus said, I am the way, there's not any other way. So that's the way we're going to proclaim, and that's the way we've entered in, and we know that is true. That doesn't mean we're better than the others. It just means by God's grace and mercy, he opened our eyes, brought us to genuine faith and repentance in Christ, and brought us into his family, and he's given us the assignment to spread the news and tell others. Our faith is genuine. Our sins are forgiven. Our future is secure. Our loved ones who sleep in Christ are safe, like my friend Becky, who's now with the Lord. Our home is in heaven. That's what you call good news. That's why I can tell a Christian family at the graveside of their believing loved one that they will surely see him or her again. Third, finally, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, Paul affirms that because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we also will rise from the dead in a glorified body, the kind of body he had when he came out of the tomb, and we will live with him forever. God has a future plan for you and me, loved ones, that is far beyond what we can imagine. And I've got a great imagination. But I haven't even touched the surface of what he has planned for us. It is glorious beyond belief. The question is, are you going to be a part of that future? Make sure that you are. Make sure that your faith is in him now. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Everything that God has for us in this life and the next is based upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Everything. It's all based. That's why we make so much of it. That's why a third of the Gospels is given over to that week. Karen and I met at a wonderful Bible college that was founded by Dr. Charles Stevens back in 1945, about the same time that this church was founded. I received a solid biblical training at that school. I'm forever grateful to my professors who taught me theology, taught me how to study the Bible. They gave me a sure foundation for a biblical worldview. They modeled for me what it meant to be fully committed to Christ. They impacted my life for the rest of my life. Most of them are in heaven now, maybe all of them. I'm so grateful for them. Dr. Stevens wanted Jesus Christ to be glorified in everything done at the school. And so he chose as the theme verse for the school, the end of Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's a great verse for anybody's life or for any organization. That he might have the preeminence. First place, that's what God the Father wants. That's what God the Spirit wants. So everything that God has for us is based upon Jesus. Therefore, we cannot overemphasize his importance. You just can't talk about him too much. You can't sing about him too much. You can't praise him too much. It's all based on him. Make sure Jesus is the center of your life, the center of your marriage, the center of your home, the center of your career, the center of your plans, the center of your future. Our animal pal for that lesson is Champ the Grizzly Bear. And why is he named Champ? Because he's a champion, the king of the forest. During the cold winter months, he hibernates, sleeps in a cave, then comes out in the spring. Well, Jesus is a champion. He was put in a tomb like a cave. He was dead, came back to life. Nobody else can do that. Jesus is the ultimate champion, the Son of God. And I'll use that as an example for the kids that night. Finally, everything we have should be willfully and joyfully surrendered to him because of who he is, because of what he's done. That's what Paul in Romans 12, he says, now, brethren, according to the mercies of God, what's that? That's everything I've shared with you in the first 11 chapters of Romans. On the basis of that, then surrender your body, make your body a living sacrifice. That is our reasonable, worshipful service. That's the only logical thing to do in light of what he's done for us. When we put our trust in Christ and surrender our all to him, he changes our lives in dramatic ways. This month, earlier this month, June 17th, was the anniversary of a tragic event in our nation 10 years ago. And God's grace and the way he can change a life was put on grand display in that scenario. And I want to close by telling that story. In fact, Denise George told the story in a recent book and in a recent article. And I'll close this morning by letting her tell the story. Just sit back for a moment and listen. She writes, I'm quoting her, "Anthony Thompson sat quietly in a Charleston, South Carolina courtroom, grieving the death of his wife, Myra, and waiting for her killer's televised courtroom bond hearing to begin. 48 hours earlier, Dylan Roof had walked into the Charleston Mother Emanuel AME Church, where members had welcomed him to their small Wednesday evening Bible study, which Myra was teaching. As she prayed the closing Lord's Prayer, Roof pulled a Glock 45 from his backpack and shot and killed Myra and 8 other African-American church members while they were praying. After FBI agents arrested the young white supremacist, he confessed to the killings, saying, 'I would like to make it crystal clear, I do not regret what I did. I'm not sorry. I have not shed a tear for the innocent people I killed.'" End of quote. Anthony watched via a video link from the Charleston Detention Center as Roof stood still, head bowed, eyes lowered. His pale face showed no expression as Judge James Gosnell charged him with 9 counts of murder. Roof admitted he killed the church members due to the color of their skin. He wanted to start a race war and purposely targeted the racially divided historic city of Charleston. Judge Gosnell invited the victim's family members to address the court, and when he called for a member of the Thompson family to speak, Anthony froze, his muscles tense. He didn't want to speak. He had no idea what to say. But responding to the Holy Spirit's guidance, he stood and walked to the microphone. He looked at Roof's face on the courtroom television screen, and God put these words on his lips: "I forgive you, and my family forgives you." Then he issued a genuine plea: "Dylan, repent, confess, give your life to Jesus Christ so he can change it." A courtroom reporter observed, quote, "Thompson's wife was not yet buried, and he was actually offering Roof a way to salvation." Another stated, "Even atheists had to see divinity in these families built by love. God was there in that courtroom." The Washington Post wrote, quote, "One by one, those who chose to speak offered Roof forgiveness, even as they described the pain of their losses." The Christian Examiner wrote that Dylan Roof's actions had the opposite effect of a race war, allowing the grieving families to put the gospel's power on full display for not only Roof, but for a watching television audience. Outside the courtroom, police braced themselves for riots, but none came. The 345-year-old city erupted not in violence, but in visible grace. More than 15,000 Charleston residents of all colors, ages, and faiths joined hands, forming a human chain that stretched for 3 miles across the Arthur Ravenel Bridge, spanning the Cooper River and overlooking Charleston's harbor, where 18th century ship captains had unloaded African human cargo to be sold in Charleston's slave auctions. Each person had a hand, or held a hand, bowed a head, and bridged the wide gap between two historically divided cultures as they honored the fallen Emmanuel 9. They became a visible human portrait of the power of biblical forgiveness. Anthony's words, "I forgive you," had shocked the world and saved the city from erupting into a race riot. Marshall Blaylock, pastor of Charleston's First Baptist Church, stated, quote, "No one could deny the power of grace, the power of forgiveness, and the miracle of living out God's grace when everyone expected justifiable vengeance. No one will ever forget that moment," he said. He went on to say, what Dylan Roof meant for harm, God was able to use for good. Only the gospel of grace can change hearts. The power of God's grace still inspires, still motivates, and is a living legacy that marks our city, end of quote. Has God's grace changed your heart, dear one? If not, I invite you to embrace the Savior. Run to this risen Christ right now. And if you do know him, evidence the grace in your life that was evidenced that day in that courtroom. Jesus came, he died, he suffered horribly for us to pay for our sins, rose from the dead to prove that, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that the slate could be wiped clean, so that he could change us from the inside out, so that hate and prejudice and violence could turn into grace and forgiveness, so that the works of the flesh, that ugly list in Galatians 5, could drop away, and the fruit of the Spirit, the character qualities of Christ, could begin to dominate us so that we would be like him. He did that for us. Let's live for him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song we sing often. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Let's sing it from our hearts. We'll sing it through twice. Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the salvation that we have through faith in your Son. Thank you for how much he suffered for us. The wonder of his death, the wonder of his resurrection. Thank you for allowing us to hear that message. Thank you for changing our lives. Lord, help us to exhibit a changed life to those around us, to be a blessing to our family, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, wherever we are, to show forth the love of Christ. Spirit of God, fill us, control us, produce your fruit in us, that the life of Christ may be seen in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.